Well, good morning, church. It's good to see everybody here today. Someday it's going to be spring, right? Wednesday. Wednesday is going to be spring. So, so I'll be glad. Most of you know that I ride my bike to exercise, and I've gotten out a few times, but I haven't gotten out enough. And I do have an indoor Swin Airdyne that I ride during the winter, but I'm not as faithful to that as I am to riding outdoors, so I am really needing this weather to warm up. So I'll be glad when it kind of decides to stay spring for a while, right? We're going to begin to look in the book of 1 Peter today, and we're going to begin in chapter 1. And I'm going to read this morning verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter, that's toward the back of the New Testament. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So it's toward the end of your Bibles. If you have a big study Bible, you might have 500 pages of notes. But toward the real Bible, you know, it's toward the back, toward the Bible without the notes. But anyway, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading and the proclamation of His Word. The title of the message today is A Living Hope, A Living Hope. We're going to begin today to work our way through the letter of 1 Peter. And what do we know about this letter? Well, the author of the letter was the Apostle Peter. Peter, the apostle who first confessed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said that's the confession the church is built on. Peter was a fisherman from Galilee whose given name was Simon. But Jesus gave him the name Peter. Rock, because that was the kind of man Jesus was going to transform Peter into. We know Peter as the one who often spoke before he thought. He put his foot in his mouth quite a few times. He was passionate. He was impulsive. And he was wholly devoted to Jesus. Peter had to learn as he walked with Jesus and as Jesus taught him during the 3 years that He was physically with him. He had to learn not to depend on himself and his own strength, But he had to learn to depend on the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. However, when Peter learned that lesson, and Peter was empowered by God's Holy Spirit, he became the rock that Jesus had called him to be. He preached the first sermon on the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved. Peter was also used by God to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles and to show Jewish believers that the way of salvation was open to the Gentiles and to any and all people who would believe in Jesus. So that's who Peter was. Now, 1 Peter was a letter Peter wrote to the believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, an area that was known then as Asia or Asia Minor. It was known then in the ancient world. Today, it's basically modern-day Turkey. The people in Asia Minor were going through some difficult persecutions and harassments from their fellow countrymen who didn't understand their faith in Jesus. Not only were they going through these difficulties when Peter wrote to them, but the difficulties were going to become much worse before they got better. And so Peter wrote this letter to encourage them as they went through very difficult times. Now, how do you encourage someone who's going through very difficult times? How do you encourage someone who you believe is going to go through some very difficult times? You know, you have a young person that you know, and they've just joined the Marines, and they're getting ready to go to boot camp. How would you encourage that young person from what they're going to face in just a short time? You have a friend that has been diagnosed with some form of cancer, and they're facing some intense period of chemotherapy as their cancer is treated. How are you going to encourage them during that difficult time? You have a family member who is you are a Christian, and you are part of a family that doesn't understand your Christianity, and they don't like it that you've become a Christian. How are you encourage someone who's facing that kind of situation? You are an employee, and your boss has asked you to do something unethical or just plain wrong, and you know that when you make the stand, things are going to get rough for you at work. How do we encourage people in the difficulties they are facing or they will face? Well, Peter wrote this letter to encourage just such people. He wrote this letter, and the Holy Spirit of God inspired this letter to help us understand how to endure and prosper during the severe difficulties, severely difficult times when there is resistance and even persecution. I think Peter, as we look at this scripture today, the one thing that could stand out to us in enduring the difficult times is this: the living hope found in Jesus Christ provides strength to face all the difficulties of life. The living hope found in Jesus Christ provides strength to face all the difficulties in life. I think there are a few people here that could say amen to that. Amen? Peter wasn't just writing to one church as we read the book of 1 Peter. He was writing to Christians in Asia Minor. And really, he was writing to us, to believers of all times. And so he addressed them as elect exiles. Elect exiles. Elect in that they that God had chosen them to believe. By his grace, he had made them children of God. He chose them in eternity to become aliens and exiles and strangers in this world and citizens of heaven. You see, when God chooses you for himself, you are no longer truly a citizen of this world. You are a citizen of heaven. And your allegiance belongs there to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, because we are exiles, elect exiles in this world, we can never be at home in this world. We are aliens and strangers in this world, and that's one of the themes of 1 Peter. Their true home, our true home, their true citizenship, and our true citizenship is in heaven with God, is in the kingdom of God. We are not of this world. We are not of this world. God chose us and them in his foreknowledge. He's made us objects of his grace, and we are citizens of heaven. We are citizens in the kingdom of heaven, and we should never be totally at home in this world. And in fact, I think too often we are too at home in this world. We aren't looking for what is eternal and forever. We aren't investing our lives in the kingdom of God and in people who will spend eternity somewhere, but we are investing our lives in the stuff of this world that's going to pass away. You see, we need to remember we are elect exiles, citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, God's Holy Spirit has sanctified us. The Father has chosen us, and the Holy Spirit has sanctified us. That word means set apart. Set apart for God's purposes. You set apart something that is you want to use for special things. It's not everyday use, right? Maybe you have china, ladies, that you don't use every day. You don't just use it for everyday meals. But when there's a family gathering, you bring it out and it's a special time. Well, the word sanctified means God's setting you apart. He has his special purposes for you. So we are chosen by God. We are set apart, sanctified by the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. Chosen by God, set apart by the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. Notice the Trinitarian reference there to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now because of this, Peter gave them certain reassurance as he writes to them to help them through the difficult times. First of all, Peter gives them this reassurance, the reassurance of the great salvation we possess. Reassurance of the great salvation that we possess. Now, Peter begins and says in verse 3, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." So Peter praises God. That word blessed, it's only used talking about God, and it basically means to praise God, to honor God, to worship God. Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ. And what has he done for us? By his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope of Jesus Christ from the dead. God in his great mercy. Now, mercy is something you don't deserve. Mercy is something that someone gives you when maybe you deserve judgment or discipline. Mercy is what God does for all people in some ways, but on his people, he has mercy on them. He doesn't give them what they deserve. We didn't deserve, but God in his mercy has done certain things for us. And look what it says he's done. We are born again, born from above, born by the Spirit of God. You see, people just don't need transformation. They don't need just the building up of some self-image. People don't need just maybe some more counseling. We're not just messed up because we have problems. We are rebels against the Holy God. We are rebels against the Holy God. We deserve complete condemnation when we are dead in our sin. And so we need the mercy of God to give us new life, to give us new birth. We need to be born again by the Spirit of God. And if you're a believer, that's what God has done for you. He's made you a new person. He's given you a new heart and a new purpose and new meaning. You've been born again. And he says we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. Now, there are a lot of people who believe in life after death. There are a lot of philosophies, a lot of religions that talk about life after death. We're all the time, people these days are talking about karma. Karma, like, you know, you do something bad, it's going to come back to you in this life or some other life. People talk about their past lives and, you know, all that kind of stuff that people talk about. There are people that all kinds of people believe in life after death, but I'm telling you that the promise of life after death is to a Christian is different, because other people are just wishing. We have a Savior that died and came back to life again. He conquered death physically, literally, bodily, rose from the tomb. It is a living hope. This is our hope right now. You see, the Pharisees believed in life after death, but they didn't have a living hope because they didn't believe in Jesus. You see, we have a living hope. It's a living hope, and it's our hope right now. We hang on to it. We have it today. How can you face a tragedy when someone is suddenly taken from you? Part of the reason you can face that tragedy is you know He lives. And you know all who believe in Him will live with Him forever. Will live with Him forever. You see, we have a living hope right now. And this living hope provides us with a future inheritance. The hope is for now and for the future. And he talks about we have a future inheritance that is imperishable, and that basically means it can't be destroyed. It's undestroyable. It is undefiled or unstained. It doesn't get stained up. It doesn't get messed up. It's not messed up because, you know, we got that inheritance from a rich uncle that worked for the mafia or something. You know, that's what it's saying. It's undefiled and it's unfading. It never loses its brilliance. It never fades away. You know, you send flowers to someone, you send flowers to my wife. Well, they're beautiful for a while, but sooner or later they die. This inheritance is unfading. It never loses its brilliance. And he says this inheritance is kept for us. It's guarded for us. It's kept in a safe place in heaven for us. This inheritance is guarded and it's complete. It's not that anything's going to be added to this inheritance. It's set aside. It's waiting for us. It's guarded for us. It is ours. It is our inheritance that we will receive. But not only does God guard the inheritance, He also guards those who will inherit it. It says in verse 5, by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for the salvation. And that word has the idea of the completed salvation. You see, salvation has a present tense, a past, present, and future tense aspect. You are saved. When you believe in Jesus, you are saved. You belong to Him. You believe in Him. He's yours. You are His. You are saved. And then you are being saved. He's making you. The Holy Spirit is working in your life, making you more and more like Jesus. But the ultimate salvation where you never have to deal with sin anymore is when you stand in His presence and are completely and totally saved. And you no longer have to deal with sin or a sinful nature. And so this salvation, this completion of our salvation, God is guarding us who receive it, and He's guarding the salvation that we will receive. We have a great assurance of the salvation that we now possess. We possess it right now. Don't ever forget how great the gift of salvation is. Don't ever forget that what God has given you if you believe in Jesus. It's worth more than all the stuff in the world. You know, you hear a lot of those publisher clearinghouse sweepstakes things. Win $5,000 a week for life. I want to tell you, our salvation is greater than the greatest thing that you could ever be given. It's greater than anything you will ever find in this earth. To know, to have God know and love you and make His own, enable you to know and love Him, and to know that you'll spend eternity worshiping Him, adoring Him, being with Him forever is greater than anything there is. Don't ever forget how great the salvation for us. So we have the reassurance of this great salvation. But that's not the only reassurance Peter gives us in this chapter. We have reassurance that our sufferings do indeed have a purpose. Now, Peter tells them that they can rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, they've been grieved by various trials. And then he says, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter knows that those believing are going through some tough times. They're going through some difficult times. In chapter 4, he also tells them it's going to get a little bit tougher. There's some fiery trials coming to you. And you need to understand that. Now, probably the letter of 1 Peter was written from the city of Rome. There's a reference at the very end of Peter about those in Babylon, and most scholars believe that that was a cryptic way of telling us that he was in Rome. He was in Rome at this time. And there are some who disagree, but I kind of think that Rome is probably where he wrote this letter from. And he probably wrote the letter. Now, Peter wasn't in Rome a long time. He wasn't in Rome that long of a time. He was in Rome near the end of his life. He's probably in Rome. This was probably during the early reign of Nero, maybe 62, 63 AD. Now, if that's right, and I'm pretty, you know, nobody can be totally certain of it, but if that's right, the letter was written right before Nero blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. See, Rome burned down. Most people believe Nero burned most of it down because he wanted to rebuild it. But he blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome, and that began kind of one of the first persecutions of Roman emperors against the church. Most believe that both Peter and Paul were martyred during that persecution. And so Peter, in the letter, says, helps them to understand how to go through hard times, but he also, I think, is kind of preparing them that times are going to get a little worse, or maybe even a lot worse. And then he says to them something, don't you wish he didn't say stuff like this? Rejoice, though now for a little while you have been tested by various trials. Rejoice in your trials. Now, I wish people didn't say things like that. That's a hard thing to do. I'd rather gripe and moan during my trials, right? I'd rather just talk about them and tell how bad they are. Peter says, rejoice in your trials. And not, he doesn't really tell them to rejoice in their trials, rejoice in the hard things, but he tells them to rejoice because of Jesus, because they know Jesus, and because of the faith. It's going to help them to draw nearer to God. And he actually says that these tough times that are coming are for their good. They're going to prove the tested genuineness of your faith. They're gonna be good for you. They're gonna show that your faith is real. And it's not, you know, the test is not like you take a test at school and you pass or fail. The test is something that makes you stronger and better. You're put in a difficult situation, not to break you, but to make you stronger and better. To make you more like Jesus, to do away with the junk in our lives, to burn that away. All the junk in their lives that might hinder them from following Christ is going to be burned away by these various fiery trials. And notice he doesn't even name them. He just says various trials. And I think that could help us that we can apply this to you and I. These are various trials. These tough times are not wasted. It's making us more like Jesus. It's enabling them to trust Him more and love Him better. You see, that's what tough times are supposed to do. That's what tough times are supposed to do. They're supposed to help us to love God better and more. Now, tough times are going to come to all of us. How are you going to respond? Have you known someone to just respond with total bitterness? I think we all have. But we've also known people that maybe face the same kind of difficulties, the same kind of struggles, but instead of becoming bitter, they became more like Jesus. They learned to make it through. They weren't destroyed by the tough times. And so Peter tells them that these tough times are going to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's going to bring honor to God that you are faithful to Him even during the difficult times. And he says these trials in their faith are like gold that's tested and tried and purified by the fire. You see, gold is purified by the fire. All the stuff that's not gold is burned away. And those trials that come to us, all the stuff that's not like Jesus is burned away. It's ultimately for our good. And in fact, he says it's even more precious than gold, your faith. As it's tested and tried and comes through that test, it's more precious than gold. This testing shows their love for Jesus. They love Him and believe in Him, though they've not seen Him. Now notice this, the object of their faith is Jesus. It's not some religious creed, it's not some philosophy, it's Jesus Christ. It's the person of Jesus. You see, Christians, you know, we don't really invite people to become Christians. We invite them to believe in Jesus. To know Jesus and to love Him. Jesus is the one who saves. And I'm not saying that knowing doctrinal stuff is unimportant. Of course it's important. But I'm telling you, you can know all the doctrinal stuff in the world, but it's Jesus the one who better have saved you, because He's the only one who can and He will. Jesus saves. Our hope is in a person. It's in the person of God the Son. It's in the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Our hope is in the person of Jesus Christ. And we grow to love Him more and cherish Him more. And we grow to understand whatever it costs us to follow Him, it's worth it. He says you can rejoice as you love Him and know, and you know that the fullness of salvation is coming. You see, we are saved and we are being saved, but we're not completely saved because we're all still tempted to sin, right? We all still face difficulties and struggles and trials and bad health and all those kind of things that we face in this world, but ultimately we will be completely saved. The totality of our salvation will be filled, he says. We will obtain by our faith, the salvation of our souls. Now, we think of souls, we kind of have kind of a, you know, we think of souls as kind of some floating spiritual presence. You know, that's a soul. You know, kind of this amorphous, weird spiritual kind of thing. That's not what the Bible talks about when it uses the word soul. When it uses the word soul, it talks about everything you are, body, mind, and spirit. Your whole complete person. You see, it's not just going to be some floating presence in heaven, but you're going to be there in some kind of physical form. This body that's dying and decaying, this mortal body, is somehow going to be made immortal, and it's going to be perfect, and our whole being is going to be saved. And so he says, you're going to obtain the salvation of your souls. You are going to be completely and totally saved. And so this present suffering that's making you more like Jesus, it does have a purpose. Now, that's not true for everybody. You realize that the sufferings of those who do not believe in Jesus are ultimately going to be meaningless. Because if you don't learn to live and love and follow and believe in Jesus through your suffering is going to be meaningless. But the suffering of the believer makes them more like Jesus, causes them to love Him more, causes their faith in Him to grow, and causes them to know that life is about Jesus and Jesus is life. You see, we have a reassurance that our sufferings do have a purpose. Now, I'm glad about that. I'm not a masochist. I don't want to go through sufferings. In fact, whenever I kind of know God's putting me to the test, you know, there are times in your life you kind of know it, right? Whenever I know this, my prayer is this: God, whatever I need to learn from this junk that I'm going through, Peace, please help me to learn it well so I don't have to go through this stuff again. That's my prayer. I don't think Christians aren't masochists. We're not looking forward to suffering. Jesus did not look forward to the cross. But he went to it because he knew the joys that were set beyond that, because of that. You see, we don't have to like suffering. We don't have to want it to come. But I'm telling you, God will use it to the good of those who love him and believe in him. And I'm glad. I'm glad that whatever I face, whatever temptation or struggle or trial or difficulty, that God can use that to make me like Jesus. It's not in vain. And I'm glad. Because we go through a lot of junk in this world, right? There's one more reassurance that we have, I think, that we can point out, that Peter points this out to us. We have the reassurance that this great salvation fulfills God's word. Now, Peter reminds us that the salvation that God has given us, that was the present possession of those that he wrote to, and our present possession, it's always been a part of God's plan. He says the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied about the grace that was coming in Jesus Christ. This great grace and salvation that has come was revealed to the prophets. They wrote about it. When you read the Old Testament, you're reading the story of Jesus. Do you realize that? Sometimes we think there's the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they're not connected. No, the Old Testament is preparing us to receive the Savior who's going to come. And the New Testament prepares us that he has come and he's going to come back. See, the whole Bible's about Jesus. It is from beginning to end. In fact, when Eve was told by God the promise that her offspring, her seed, would crush the head of the serpent, he was not just talking about a human being stepping on the head of a snake. He was talking about the Son of God destroying the works of the devil. That was a prophecy from the earliest chapters of Genesis. All the Bible is about Jesus, and the prophets wrote about Jesus. And in fact, when you read stuff like Isaiah 53 or the prophecies in Zechariah, you read stuff about Jesus suffering. He bore our sins. He took our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. Those prophets were writing about Jesus. They were writing about him before he came. They were writing about the glories of the kingdom. So the prophets could see it partially. They could see it. They didn't actually totally comprehend what they were writing about. But they didn't know a Savior was coming. They didn't know God's salvation was coming. They didn't know the time. They didn't know all the details. But God was using them, and he was using his Old Testament word to point to Jesus. It's all part of God's perfect plan of salvation and redemption. The rescuing and the redeeming God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And when people say that the God of the Old Testament is somehow a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love, they're not reading it very closely. They're not reading it very closely. This is incorrect. The prophets told of the coming of the Savior. It's always part of God's redeeming plan. And Peter tells us that the prophets were not serving themselves, but they were serving these people from Asia Minor that Peter was writing to. And they were serving us. They were telling about things that were fulfilled in Peter's time and that we can look back on. And so the salvation that God gives is the salvation that has always been on the heart of God, to make a people for his very self from a people that were in rebellion against him. You see, we have the privilege of understanding more than the prophets of the Old Testament did because we can look back on these things. Notice Peter says the angels long to look into these things. Now, the scripture tells us angels are not objects of redemption. Angels are not going to be redeemed. The fallen angels are not going to be redeemed. Human beings are objects of redemption. So the angels that serve God that are around the throne of heaven, they are interested observers. They want to understand this salvation that they are not truly partakers of, that we are partakers of. In fact, the language indicates they're stooping down, they're gazing to look in it because they want to understand it and they rejoice in it. Because angels are interested observers as servants of God. It reminds me of that scripture in Luke where Jesus said there's more rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner rejoices than of the 99 who don't need to repent. You see, the angels are looking and praising God for this salvation that he sent. And so Peter tells those who he has written this letter to and to us that we have the great privilege of seeing what the angels and what the prophets and the angels long to see. You see, we're not just observers of this salvation. We are participants in it. That salvation that started in the heart of God before the world began. You see, salvation, the salvation that God gives us, fulfills God's word. It's a part of his plan. And we can rejoice in that reassurance. It wasn't just God woke up one day, I got to give salvation to these people. No. He loved you, and he planned for you to believe in him and be saved before the foundation of the world. Now, we're going to go through difficult times in this life. We are. Some of you have gone through difficult times in the last few weeks. How do you go through them? And how do you encourage others who might be going to are going through tough times or you know soon will be? We focus on the reassurance of the sure salvation that we possess right now. We focus on the reassurings that our sufferings do indeed have a purpose. And we focus on the reassurance that this suffering, that this salvation fulfills God's word. We remind ourselves and others of this truth, that the living hope found in Jesus Christ provides strength to face all the difficulties of life. I'm glad of that. I'm a weak person. I'm not strong. I don't want tough times to come. But I know that because Jesus has saved me and made his own, God's going to help me to not only make it through the tough times, but to become more like Jesus through the tough times, and that through the tough times, my life and your life together will bring glory to God. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we thank you that our lives are not meaningless and without purpose. We thank you that you've saved us and made us your own. Father, there might be somebody here today that's never put their trust in Jesus, and I pray that today they'd see the God who loves them and who wants to save them and who wants to make them his child. They'd see the Savior who died on the cross so their sins could be forgiven and the one who rose to give us a living hope. And I pray that today that they'd put their trust in Jesus and be saved. God, I pray that you'd work in their lives to bring this about. I pray that you'd help us as believers to remember that when we are facing tough things, we never face them alone. We never face them without purpose. Lord, you're going to work in our lives. You're going to be with us in whatever we face. And Lord, you're going to use it all to your glory. Father, we ask you to work and move and do what only you can do in our lives. Lord, don't let us just hear words. Don't let me just preach words to others. But Lord, help me to believe and live out this word in my life and your people to live it out in their lives day by day. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.